Readings again. Open your Bibles now to Psalm 59. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. We have another one of the Psalms of David, where it is the continual struggle with running away from Saul and his men who are pursuing him. And the last several Psalms had systematically played various certain aspect of that drama or event around the pursuit of Saul to kill David. This particular one, as you will notice in the top part of above verse 1 in the superscription, that talked about Saul, it's the Psalm of David, that when Saul went and sent men and they watched his house in order to kill him. So that gives it some kind of a historical background. But it's all in the context of this psalm and David's response, which is instructive for us. And again, the psalms were the hymn book of the Old Testament. This was a song to be sung in the context of being pursued, where your life is being pursued. Not that life is difficult and your circumstances are strained and you're struggling, but because the fact that your life is at stake. Let's read this psalm together, and then we'll get in to the message. Psalm 59, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lay wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me, and behold, you therefore, O Lord, God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors, Selah. At evening they return, they growl like dogs and go all around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouth and swords are in their lip, for they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. I will wait for you. O you, his strength, for God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. Do not slay them, let my people forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for the cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath. Consume them that they may not be. And let them know that God rules in Jacob to the end of the earth. Selah. And at evening they return. They growl like dogs and go all around the city. They wander up and down for food and howl if they are not satisfied. But I will sing of your power. Yet I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. For you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises. For God is my defense, my God of mercy. Shall we pray? Father, thank you again for this day where we gather. Thank you for everyone that's here. Now, Lord, please minister your word to us, challenge us, And often we will face these challenges, may not necessarily for the taking of our lives, but our trials and tribulations will come due to no fault of our own. They will come because we live in a sinful world, in a cursed world, where people hurt people, and especially your people who stand for righteousness. The unrighteous do not like your people. They do not like being brought under conviction and be reminded of you and our accountability to you and to live according to your standards and guidelines and laws and precepts. And the Lord often, as for righteousness' sake and for your name's sake, they hurt your people. But Lord, here in this psalm we have, again, a proper response when that happened to it. Lord, let us not forget these lessons here this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, I want you to turn to 1 Samuel 19. 1 Samuel 19. And I think it's important that we look this, read this story about the context in which this happened, because it sheds some light for us. 1 Samuel 19, you might put a bookmark in your Psalm 59, because we're going to be coming back to work our way through the text. But if you notice the superscription, as I stated earlier, it said to the chief magician, set to, do not destroy a Mechem of David, when Saul sent men and they washed the house in order to kill him. That gives us a historical context, and that story is found in 1 Samuel 19, for those taking note, verses 1 through 17. We're going to read it because I think it's beautiful and it answers a lot of questions, and we have to understand the psalm in light of this event. Beginning in verse 1, follow along. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, my father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, plead, be on your guard until morning, and stay in a secret place and hide. And I'll go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I'll speak with my father about you. Then I will observe, and what I observe I will tell you. Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he had not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good towards you. For he took his life in his hand and killed the Philistine. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel, and you saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause? So here you see Jonathan, Saul's own son, because of his friendship and in true observing of David's character, tells his father, why are you plotting and planning to kill David? He did nothing wrong. He did it in so many different ways. He hadn't sinned against you. He'd been very good towards you. Why are you sinning against innocent blood? And why are you wanting to kill him without a cause and without a reason? Pick it up in verse 6. So Saul heed the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. So here we see Saul agreeing with Jonathan and making a promise that he will not pursue him to kill him. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in the times past. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul. And as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music in his hand, then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." So Michal let down David through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. So we see here, even after Saul made the promise, "I will not kill him," David ended up doing, again, showing his loyalty to his king. He went and fought for Israel against the Philistine. He even came back as the word went out that the king was distressed again. So David brought his harp and played music to try to soothe him, only for Saul to want to kill him with a spear. So Saul is not a man to his word. He wanted to kill David. He wanted to finish David once and for all. And by God's providence, David fled. And that's when Saul gave the command to send soldiers to circle around his house and to get him when he gets up in the morning and comes out of his house. Here's the context of this story. Even his own wife recognized that and said, "You need to go now. You need to get out of this window and escape while you can. Because if you don't, you will surely die by morning." So it is in the light of this context. Now turn back to our psalm in Psalm 59. Now we understand the plot against him. We see the context and the surrounding. And here how David opens it up in the first two verses of this psalm. "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men." So he said, "Deliver me," twice. He said, "Defend me and save me." All different kinds of words, different words to express help to rescue or to help him escape from his predicament. So he is pleading and begging and asking and crying out to the Lord that he would be delivered from his enemies who were rising up against him to work iniquity, to work wickedness. And not only that, he added the phrase, "And these men are bloodthirsty men." They're out for blood. They're out to take my life. They're not out just to cut the blood, just to collect blood. They are after his blood to kill him. That was the imagery that was there. So David pleaded that the Lord would help him escape from these wicked men who are not only wicked, they're vain. They have no ethics or conscience. And again, they're out for blood. Notice verse 3. "For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me." Here you can see the imagery and the picture of them surrounding his house, as we saw in 1 Samuel 19. They wanted to prepare to ambush him. This shows the intent and the planning and plotting to do him hurt to the point of taking his life. That's what these soldiers were instructed, as we see what Saul says. Okay? But notice the second half of verse 3 and all of 4, which is a very important thing that David brings out to help us understand the context. "Not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine." Stop. We see here that it wasn't me that did this. But here's what I want you to see here. What we see here is kind of the conclusion of what David came to after examining his heart. Very important thing for us to learn here. Here we need to note that the psalmist is examining his own life to see if he was the cause of his troubles. if he was the one who brought some of it on himself. Here he was evaluating it on words and action, whether he brought it on to himself. Remind me of the psalm we did some time ago in Psalm 7, when the psalmist said the words in verses 3 through 5, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who is at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yet let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust, Selah. Here, it would get out of David with doing it and examining his heart and examining his thoughts, his action, and his words. What did I do? And he came to the conclusion as he pleads with the Lord, it is not because of a transgression of mine or any sin or fault of mine, Lord. He came and would concluded that he was innocent and blameless of being the reason for his trouble. Now we know we have trouble for a lot of reasons. A lot of times we get difficulty and trials and tribulations in our lives because of sin. We reap what we sow. Choices that we have made that sent us on a path that we had come back, that we had eat the fruit of our ways, where we sowed to the wind and reaped the whirlwind. You will not get away from God's reaping and sowing law that he had built into his universe. Sometimes we struggle there. David was examining her. Sometimes we have trouble because God is chastening us. Sometimes we run into trouble because God is purging or pruning us for a better service. Whatever the case is, we see David here truly coming to the place of examining his heart when trials coming away. What's usually our first reaction? We want to get rid of this discomfort. We want to get rid of this situation that's causing stress in our lives. David goes to the Lord. At the Lord to intervene, and in the pleading with the Lord, he examines his heart. And in his protest, he said that the trouble is unjust and unprovoked, yet the enemy comes after my life. We learn that from reading what it said in 1 Samuel 19 when Jonathan spoke well of David to his dad, to the king. He said, let not the king sin against his servant, because he had not sinned against you, because his work had been very good towards you. Had he not gave Israel a great victory over Goliath the Philistine? Did you not see it for yourself and rejoice in that great victory? And then he goes on to say, why would you sin against innocent blood? Kill David without a cause. So even Jonathan, who could have easily sided with his dad, showed loyalty to his dad, but he chose to take the path of righteousness and justice. He spoke the truth to the situation. Here, David is proclaiming his innocence. And as he examined his heart and his life, and he come to realize that I didn't bring it on myself. So he looked at the circumstances, looked to the Lord, he examined his heart. What does it do? The latter part of verse 4, he had the unique phrase in there. Notice what it said. He cried out to God and said, awake to help me and behold. In other words, take notice. Take notice what's happening, and I'm innocent and blameless to this situation. Awake to help me. The idea is Psalm 37, verse 23, stir yourself up and awake to my vindication, to my cause, my God and my Lord. Rise up and defend me and intervene for me. Even in Psalm 5, verse 6, you shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. So David not only examined his heart and realized that I didn't bring this on. I'm not reaping what I've sown. This is unjust and unfair. He doesn't go into a pity party. He appealed to God to intervene in the way of justice. Awaken your justice and intervene on my behalf. And he continued on in verse 5, where he said, you therefore, O God of hosts, excuse me, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nation. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressor, Selah. Here he's appealing to God as the ultimate sovereign judge of the universe. He's appealing to God's infinitely perfect justice. He's saying, deal with them according to what they have coming. This self-examination that we recently saw bring David to hope and trust in the Lord and all that he is. Not only the judge, the sovereign one, but he is and will always mete out judgment righteously and justly. But I want you to notice what he calls him here. Very important to notice this. He calls him the God of hosts. The God of hosts. Not simply Lord, not simply God. My refuge, he called them a lot of things, but in this case, he uses the term, the God of hosts. That is the term that means he is the God of the armies of heaven. It is the idea that he is the warrior God. This phrase is used over 300 times in the context, whenever it was used in reference to the Lord. It was always about the Lord in the context of fighting and battling for his people, for his name. So we see here is in this, David sees him as the Almighty God, as the warrior God for his people. Even when you get in the New Testament in Romans chapter 9 and in James chapter 5, they use a different phrase. They call him the Lord Sabaoth. Now, sometimes when we sing the Mighty Fortress Our God, it had that little phrase, and I know for the longest time I used to sing and not paying attention to detail. I would sing the Lord God of Sabbath. But it's Sabaoth, the warrior God. This is the New Testament equivalent to this very phrase, God of hosts. He is seen as the Lord of the armies of Israel. Here David is calling God to awaken his justice and punish the evildoers and not to show mercy to the wicked because of all they have done. Brings it to point number 2, verses 6 through 13. Let's read the first two verses here, verse 6 and 7. At evening, they return. They growl like a dog and they go around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouth and sores are in their lips, for they say, who hears? Remember the setting. This is out of 1 Samuel 19 where King Saul had his men surround David's house. So he sees them surrounding his house. You can see the picture. He had shown that imagery like the fact that they're running around like the dogs do, the wild, untamed dogs do at that time throughout the city looking for food. Here the wicked are seen and viewed as they're like dogs. At that time, they're basically wild scavengers. In the time of antiquity, they're unlike the domesticated pets we have today. Dogs would go out the streets and at night especially, and terrorize the street looking for food. It pictured the idea of the enemy that kind of just going all over the place. It kind of brings the spirit, as one commentator said, it brings the thought and the idea of anarchy and enjoyed chaos and speaks arrogantly. See, in verse 7 he said, indeed they belch with their mouth, their swords are in their lips. They say bad words and hurtful words and words that does damage when acted upon. But the most devastating thing they said, David says in this verse, is this. Who hears? Who's listening? Who paying attention here? Here, the unbeliever proudly said that they will not have to give an account for their action. Who in the world going to hear and hold it accountable? It speaks to some of the Psalms that we read earlier and studied earlier. Psalm 10, verse 11. He has said in his heart, God had forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. That was all in the context of bringing hurt upon people. And Psalm 10, verse 13, it said, why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. And even in Psalm 94, verse 7, yet they say the Lord does not see. The idea, if they don't, God doesn't see anything, God doesn't hear anything, God can't do anything. That is the heart of an unregenerate, ungodly person. They are not governed by anything but what they want to do. That's why they're seen as wild dogs, devouring anything they can find. So we see here, their speech was not only like swords to the summons, but blasphemous to the Lord and mocking and scoffing at His sovereignty. And his role as the eternal judge of every person ever born. But one thing we need to always remember, beloved, no matter what the wicked said, and we got a lot of foolish scoffers out in our world today, especially in our own country, who had blasphemed God. They have maligned His laws, His character, and they live as He doesn't exist, and they're saying the same thing. Who's hearing? Who's holding us accountable? Who's seeing any of this? And regardless what the wicked think in their proud arrogance, we must always remember this. It does not rattle our Lord. It doesn't shake Him up at all. How do I know that? Next verse. But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. He was saying, Psalm 37, verse 13, the Lord laughed at him, for he sees that his day is coming. He was talking about the wicked there. He laughed. They can have all the blessings and prosperity, and they can say whatever they want. They can fantasize whatever they think is true and right. But God is laughing at their folly and foolishness. Also, you should remember, never forget, that so mimics Psalm chapter 2. Or I should say Psalm 2. Verses 1 through 4, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the ruler take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let it break their bonds in pieces, cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision, in mockery. And so we see here, beloved, it's not enough to simply quote these verses, to be aware of these verses, to know these verses. We must embrace these verses and live accordingly. Why do we get rattled if our God doesn't get rattled? If our trust and dependence is truly in God and He doesn't get rattled when the wicked is carrying on in their folly and foolishness and their hurtfulness, we should not. We should just rest quietly, patiently for God to intervene and do His part. Our trust and dependence is in Him. It is not enough to know the Lord and that He is able to do this, but to believe in the truth of His claim and put our hope in Him alone. That's why in verse 9, David said, I will wait for you, O you, His strength, for God is my defense. Here he's going to let God do the retribution. God is going to do the vengeance. God is going to do the intervening. He is simply asking God to bring about justice. But he's waiting on the Lord, timing and his determination of how to do it. It is like Psalm 27, verse 14, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Or Psalm 62, verse 5 and 6, my soul wait patiently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. Yet it should bother us that the wicked seem to prosper today. They seem to be in all of the places of influence and power, raising, working havoc and destruction. And many have called that people who follow that ideology the culture of death. Everything they seem to touch is to kill, so a select few can have what they want. But let's remind ourselves what Isaiah says in Isaiah 26, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yahweh the Lord is everlasting strength. That's who we look to when even in an unjust situation where David clearly and Jonathan supported him, even Saul, the enemy, agreed to. He didn't do anything to deserve it, but I want to get rid of him. Because the other side of Saul was the fact that he had more popularity than me. There was a serious sense of jealousy here. And yet, Isaiah said, we will have perfect peace when we look and keep our mind locked on, laser focused on our God and live by his precepts. Then we come to the difficult part of the psalm, verses 10 through 13. We have already dealt with a few of the psalms that were the whole psalm. The imprecatory psalms were God, where the psalmist is asking God to rain judgment upon the wicked. Strong words here, but let's read it and then comment on it. My God of mercy, verse 10, shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desires on my enemy. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power. Bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride for the cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be. And let them know that God rules in Jacob to the end of the earth. Selah. Here he is in essence saying evil men must be held accountable for their sins, namely the sins of their words, their deception, and their sinful and evil plotting as seen in verse 12. And here, like many of the other portions of imprecatory psalms, David called on the Lord to judge his enemy, to bring down judgment. I'm not going to go over those again because in addition, what he normally said, which is riddled throughout and laid throughout these four verses, in these four verses, there are two unique things he says and prays for that's worthy of our attention, that's unique and different. I call your attention to verse 11. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Now, that's kind of a funny request when you look at everything above it and below it. Bring it on. Deal with them. Make it to be till they're no more. Then all of a sudden we get that do not slay them lest my people forget. Well, to understand that phrase, we have to back up a moment and say, understand one of the main concerns that we see throughout Scripture that concerned God regarding his people is the fact that we sometimes don't pay attention. Sometimes we're forgetful. and we don't remember things that we ought. It seems like we remember the things we're not supposed to and forget the things we should remember. Okay? So what David, in the midst of this crying out for justice, he says something very unique that we need to get a hold of. And that is, even often when the Lord, when people were forgetful, God would send messengers, God would send prophets, God would even send hostile enemies to awaken them to remember the Lord and to trust in Him. A commentator by the name of Van Gimeren said this, listen carefully. The psalmist prayed that the judgment of the wicked would be gradual and not immediate, that the power of the Lord may gradually and progressively be more evident to the righteous that dwell and to the other adversary. Now that's interesting. But why? I'll let Warren Wiersbe answer that one. Quote, this would be strong witness and a warning to the people of Israel and teach them lessons they could learn no other way. End quote. In other words, Lord, David with some wisdom here was praying and crying out, Lord, judge in such a way that we will never forget this. That we would never forget or doubt you or question you or fail to lean on you and trust in you. So often when God boom, boom, come in and sweep and deal with the enemy swiftly, we just merrily go on our way and we are forgetful. That's why this beautiful little phrase, do not slay them lest my people forget. Meaning don't, boom, blow them out and evaporate them and it's over and we can march on in joy and happiness and comfort again. No. Lord, we need to learn from this. We need to see this. And the second thing that we see in this imprecatory portion of this psalm is in the second part of verse 13. And let them know that God rules in Jacob to the end of the earth, Selah. So the idea here is let the judgment at the God dealing with him. Verse 11 talked about, may your people not forget. In verse 13, he's talking about, may the nation be instructed that there is the God of the universe is in Israel. The idea here, that anytime God acts on behalf of his people, that these acts testify to his sovereignty and his care for his people, even to the end of the earth. David wanted everyone to acknowledge the Lord and his sovereignty. And this is the mark of a true servant of God. A true lover and devotional lover of Jesus Christ. When we have problems, when we are hurting, even to the point of our life being pursued unfairly and unjustly, you should be dominated by the fact, may we learn something from this, and may the world recognize that God is real, and that God does deal with sin. That should be our primary concern, not, Lord, help me get out of this mess. I'm hurting. I don't like it. I like to sleep comfortably in my bed. It was bigger and much more than that. That's why those little phrases, you have to ask yourself if you can't explain them, if they're not obvious up front, what is being said there, I thought were very instructive. Now as we move on to the third point, verse 14 and 15. And at evening they return, they growl like dogs and go all around the city. They wander up and down for food and howl if they are not satisfied. Here, basically we have a repeat of verse 6 and 7. With the difference in the second portion or the second verse of that, those two verses. Here in verse 14, while the wicked are howling and growling like dogs, The parallel of verse 7 with verse 15 is different, radically different. In verse 7, we see the arrogance of the wicked. Verse 7, where it talked about the enemy is arrogantly declaring that they will not have to give it to answer to anyone. Remember that was at the end where it said, who hears? But in this case, everything had changed. God has come to intervene. It's different now. Look at verse 15. Here in verse 15, it says, they wander up and down for food and howl if they are not satisfied. Here we see them as hungry dogs wandering to and fro looking for food. And when they are not satisfied, they're howling. They're not howling arrogant. They're howling out of destitution. They need something. Things have changed. What a contrast. What a major contrast here. We see here the parallel between verses 6 and 7 and 14 and 15 and the difference. Here the contrast is we see them, the enemy, howling. But what is the righteous doing at this point? Verse 16. But I will sing of your power. Yet I will sing aloud of your mercies in the morning, for you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense and my God of mercy. My goodness. What we see is the contrast. They howl, I sing. Do we see it? They are being dealt with according to the fruit of their own ways, while we as its people see God intervening and his justice reign supreme, and they will sing of it praises. The phrase, I will sing, is mentioned three times, and it's unto the Lord. It is unto the Lord. And David speaks of his power, his mercy. You are my defense. You are my refuge. You are my strength. You are my everything. Oh, beloved, may we be good worshipers when God intervenes. When we do cry out, the truth is we have a lot more intensity when we're hurting and things are ugly in our situation in our life. We are really intent in our prayer, but we are really pretty flat and pretty weak when it comes to great praises for the God who deserves our praises when he answers and intervenes on our behalf. Oh, may God help us to be great worshipers, singing his praises. Turn our attention, man, when we have taken so much time in our prayer life and asking God to intervene and we are examining our life and we're doing what we can so we can honor him. And boy, when our God comes in and intervenes and we see it and we have no other explanation other than the Lord himself did it. That need to immediately turn from dust and ashes to standing up and singing unto the Lord. If you can't sing a song from your heart, grab a songbook and start singing. Oh, that we would learn how to worship our God. Beloved, when our Lord answered our prayers and intervened on our behalf, it must call forth the singing of the soul and the worship of his great and holy name. May we not forget that. I mean, we can easily have several messages right there. Just learning what it means to worship God and to worship God in a way that he is worthy. And to do that, you need to know him. Not just throw out these cliches, but everything when we talk about God who's the God of mercy. God is my strength. God is my refuge. Man, we got a drop down menu, so to speak, of all of the ways that God had displayed his strength. God had displayed his mercy to me and to my brothers and sisters and others. We have more than enough food for thought that would spawn worship. the singing of His praises. So as we conclude with our takeaway from this psalm, beloved, I have four things that we need to remember. Nothing new. You've heard it before. It seemed like God knows we're forgetful, so we need to be reminded again. Number one, we will face unprovoked troubles in this world. Don't lose your sanctification, your cool, your faith when you are unfairly attacked for no reason. This is not right. Why is this happening? Expect that. Even our Lord said it in the Last Supper, in the last night with the disciples in John 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. What more do we need, beloved? He warned us. He promised peace. In Him, be of good cheer. He's overcome. And if He's overcome, He enables us to overcome. So don't get shook up when something unjustly and unfairly comes your way. It didn't come your way without God ordaining it to come your way. Number two, in all our trials and tribulation, we must look to the Lord as our deliverer, our refuge, and defense. We must look at every situation in a way that we should learn, examine ourselves, but always at the end to honor our Lord and to bear much fruit. So often who likes pain and suffering and hurts and sorrows? Nobody does. But we live in a cursed world and a fallen world. It's going to happen. So every situation is a learning experience. Every situation gives us an opportunity to glorify and honor the Lord. When trials come, your first thought is not, how can I get out of this? Your first thought should, how can I glorify God in this and through this? And don't forget, sometimes God is doing it so you would become more fruitful. John 15, verse 2, every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. Nothing wrong with the plant. Nothing wrong with the vine here. Those that are bearing fruit, He's going to trim it back, the unnecessary thing, so you can bear more fruit for Him. Number three. Remember this. Remember. Nothing rattled our God. He is on the throne, the eternal throne, a throne that will never be overthrown, never overtaken. God is in control. The Bible makes it real clear. He is in charge. Men, kings, and powers, and nations come and go. He is the only constant. How do I know that? Psalm 33, verse 10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nation to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. Or how about this? Proverbs 21, verse 30. There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. Meaning nothing will beat the Lord. That's why He can sit there in Psalm 2 and Psalm 59 and He laughs at them. You are foolish. You are stupid. You are silly to think you are a match for me. Don't forget those things. That's what puts seal in our spiritual spine, to know that God is sovereign. Though they may hurt the body, we know We are to fear him who can hurt body and soul in hell, right? Number four. Let them be, please notice this. When God does or does not intervene, worship, praise, and adoration, it's always appropriate. We should, whether God said, yet I will intervene, or no, I will not. God had not done anything wrong. We need to take the spirit of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they stood before Nebuchadnezzar, and boy, he is stark raving, red in your face, mad at these people because they didn't bow before his great throne. And he kind of gave them a second chance, and they said, hey, just a minute, our God is able to deliver us from the fire. That's nothing. And if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow to it. So do what you got to do. And we know the rest of the story. God honors their faith. But that doesn't always happen. So we need to always exalt God, whether he answered or doesn't answer. Because in Psalms 92, verse 1, it said, it's good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. Even in the New Testament, in Hebrews 13, verse 15, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The reason why I brought that point up is because it is very easy, beloved, if the only time you get excited and rejoice and think God is good and gracious is when he answered your prayer, you are setting yourself up when he chooses not to, in his infinite wisdom, not to do the same thing in the way of worship. You have a tendency to, what's wrong and what, why and how come and what did I do? That's not the position we're supposed to be in. We know God makes no mistakes. Our God is infinitely wide, and he has a better cord for us than we can plan for ourselves. That's why we should always have in our spirit a spirit of contentment and always waiting on the Lord and his way and timing and means. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and kindness to us this morning. Thank you again for the instruction of your word. Please help us to heed it. Help us to practice it. Boy, Lord, our world is getting ever so dark. Mean people are getting hurt. And they are coming after your people as well. It is abundantly clear when the wicked have gain power, they will always pursue the righteous and make them bow, and we cannot bow before them. We bow before you and your truth only. Oh God, help us to be faithful and true. In the midst of it all, may we love you, adore you, and worship you in all of your majesty and greatness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.